Red lights on. 16th of April, 2011. Man, does time fly. We're about to begin the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. It is John's depiction of the resurrection. Critics of the word would find that between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story appears to be different. They use different descriptions. The reason for that is they are four different people. Distinct. Not robots or machines, perfectly programmed, but deliver unto us that which made impressions on them. And so this story of the resurrection, though true, is not necessarily the complete story. There's more to it. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. When we get bogged down in one verse without a fuller expanse of what God is revealing to us, we might not catch the whole of what's being revealed. And that's why, God gave this entire book that we can, through research and through study and the aid of the Holy Spirit, overcome anything that might appear to contradict with the rest of Scripture. The reason I say that, as we open this chapter, we're about to find some controversy. And we're also leaving not only the 19 chapters that preceded it, but an important story that I'm going to bring in into this dissertation. Here's where controversy begins again. The first day of the week. When is the first day of the week? What is the first day of the week? Sunday. When does Sunday begin on the Jewish calendar? Sundown, Saturday. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre. Now I got to tell you something. I've wrestled with this. I've looked for confirmation in the original words. I'm unable to find it. I wanted to, because I one time heard a pastor say that this word early, when it was yet dark, exegeted as it was becoming dark, the first part of the day. Now, to me, that lines up with the rest of Scripture. Because in this resurrection story, in this fulfillment of prophecy of the resurrection, it does not say that Jesus laid a day and a half, as traditionally taught throughout the Christian community. It does not say that he was going to be four nights and 3 days in the tomb. It says 3 days and three nights. It's a set time of God. God sets times, and he's faithful to what he said he would do. And I'm not going to get bogged down, and I would that you didn't get bogged down in the language here. He's reporting the story of a much, much, much more important fact: the foundation of Christianity. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we just finished reading this guy who claimed to be the life, the way, the truth, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, died in front of all our faces, an abject failure and apparently cursed of God, because God's word says he that is hanged on a tree is cursed. But the whole resurrection story gives validity and vindication to not only the message of, but the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the setting here. When it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now John tells us, then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and says unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, in Mark's gospel, it's kind of interesting. He goes into a detail that the angels appear not only to Mary, but other women that were with Christ at the crucifixion, who had come again early. And they, angels, give the message that Christ has risen according to the scriptures. And they are told to go tell his disciples and Peter, whom we saw, his cowardice, his lack of faith during the arrest and trial of Jesus. But, you know, it doesn't say, go tell my disciples and that dirty, rotten scoundrel, Peter. And if we went to the 21st chapter of this book, we find Jesus meeting Peter, and he don't mention a word about it. What's done is done. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter. There's a little, you know, I gotta show you, I was the young spry one. And came first to the sepulchre. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now this is King James translation, you know. Some would say the inerrant, infallible, holy, inspired Word of God given to the King James translators, not given to the King James translators, but given to Moses on Mount Sinai, of which the King James translators became aware. That's not true. I'm being facetious. But this word wrapped would be better understood folded. And not that, you know, I want to get steeped in Jewish tradition or anything else, but it was the habit at a meal that if you were eating and you had to be excused from the table, you would take and lay your napkin down. The indication was you weren't finished. When you finished your meal, you folded the napkin, and that indicated you were done. It was done. And John, you know, you could read right by this, and you don't need to know this for salvation, but God is constantly confirming his work. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's now indicated by the simple folding of a napkin. It's witness of what has been done. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and faith. Now, John interjects here, for as yet, speaking of he and Peter, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, I don't know what your Bible tells you, but I have a reference here in my Bible to the 16th Psalm, 10th verse. And, you know, there have been times in the past when I believe that we gave a whole message on this 10th and 11th verses of Psalm 16. But the promise of God to Jesus is, or the hope that God has given Jesus is, for Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, I want you all to understand this. It doesn't say he won't go to hell. Says he won't be left in hell. And neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption? Do you remember in the 11th chapter, the story of Lazarus? He was in the tomb 4 days. And his sister's comment was, he stinks by now. Corruption had set in, was setting in. This was not true of Jesus. That's why 3 days and three nights he was in the tomb, and not longer. Don't want to leave, you know, I mean, like I said, I think I preached a whole message on this one night. If we continue on, it says, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. Who is claimed to be seated at the right hand of God? It's Jesus. Where are we seated? In Jesus. At God's right hand, Jesus, our pleasures forevermore. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Where else do we see angels on either side of that type of Jesus on the Ark of the Covenant? The confirmation in God's Word is stupendous. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. How many times in our life has God presented himself and we knew it not? And Jesus says unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if you have borne him hence, or borne him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus had had enough, and he finally says to her, Mary, he only said her name. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Thrilled at this event, she obviously makes a move to embrace. And Jesus says, touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. But it's a whole message right here. See, at his death, Jesus did not go to the Father, but he went to hell and preached to departed souls that he might take captivity captive, the Ephesian letter tells us. But in the job of the high priest, when offering on that day of atonement the sacrifice, it was not sufficient to just kill the sacrifice. It was required that that which represented the sacrifice, the blood, that which represented the life, the blood, be taken into the Holy of Holies and presented there at the mercy seat to God. And if the sacrifice were acceptable, then God appeared there on that mercy seat. And this is a type of Jesus, not this crucifixion and resurrection. He was both the sacrifice and the priest. He was both the offering and the offerer to complete that which God took several books in the Old Testament to describe and reveal to us, to complete the work. Jesus had to present himself and his blood to God first. And that's why he tells Mary, don't touch me yet. We're still in the process of completing this work that God has given me. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, in the Sinaiticus, a change one pronoun to an article here. And in the Sinaiticus it reads, I ascend to the Father. And excuse me, it says, for I am not yet ascended to the Father, instead of my Father in the first part of the verse. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father. And he lets us know again, and to your Father. And he calls his Father God. And we call our Father by the instruction of Jesus, our God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, the end of the day, being the first day of the week, still Sunday, it's not sundown yet, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, now, you know, catch the key phrase, when the doors were shut. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his sides. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, peace unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This was Resurrection Sunday. When did they receive the Holy Ghost? Holly says Pentecost. Holly's right. That's 50 days later. I can't speak for you, but I, for one, take encouragement from this. Jesus said it. Didn't happen instantly. Took 50 days. Right here, it says he breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Ghost. You know? I mean, there are some that would say, if I don't see this instantly happening, you know, obviously it's not the Spirit of God, because it didn't happen instantaneously. God's ways are not necessarily our ways. Well, God says our ways are not his ways. But, you know, he's working on us. He's working on us. Here's a controversial verse. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted them. They are remitted unto them. And whosoever ye retain, they are retained. Now, having been, you know, born and raised a Catholic, this is a verse along with the. Matthew 16 and 18, that, you know, Jesus speaking to Peter, a type of the church, said, whatsoever things you bind in heaven, they are bound. Whatsoever thing you bind on earth, they are bound. You know, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And all of a sudden, you know, supreme authority is set on those who claim to have direct descendancy from Peter because Jesus said it. And I have to tell you something. That's what it says. But I would share from our friend A.T. Robertson. He says about this verse, the power to forgive sin belongs only to God. But Jesus claimed to have this power and right. Now, I want to divert from Robertson for a moment. When he confronts, I believe, one sick with palsy, and incredulity is in the congregation, and he says unto them, he says unto the one, thy sins be forgiven, and the crowd goes nuts, and Jesus looks at him, and he says, tell me, what's more difficult? To forgive this man his sins, or to raise him up from that infirmed state he is in? Both activities only could be done by God. And therefore he is showing himself as God. That's just a little affirmation on what Robertson said. What he commits to the disciples and to us is the power and the privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. There is no proof that he actually transferred to the apostles or to their successors the power in and of themselves to forgive sins. In Matthew 16, and 18, we have a similar use of a rabbinical metaphor of binding and loosening by proclaiming and teaching. Jesus put into the hands of Peter and of all believers the keys of the kingdom, which we should use to open the door for those who wish to enter. This glorious promise applies to all believers who will tell the story of Christ's love for men. And I'm grateful to my new friend over this last year, Mr. Robertson, or Dr. Robinson, or whatever you want to call it, Robertson, for that well-spoken exegete of this particular verse. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, that is Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. This is the second time. The emphasis is the doors were shut. How'd Jesus come in? He walked right through them. Same way he came out of the tomb. He went right through the rock. The stone was rolled away to show the body wasn't there anymore. That stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. He came right through the middle of it. Came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace unto you. Do you realize in the natural frame what's being claimed here by John twice? And when God says something twice, it should serve as adequate witness. We're not talking about natural activity. We're talking about supernatural activity. And sometimes, you know, we got to get our heads out of our butts and understand. Though he became kin with us and was tempted in all ways in which we are tempted, but sinned not, Jesus is supernatural. And by his work and what he did, he has made way for us to become supernatural in him. And stood in the midst and said, "Peace unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, and I almost think there was some inflection in his voice, "Reach here your finger, behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side." He's letting him know. He knows everything that's going on. And he wasn't too happy about it. "And be not faithless, but believing." You know, the English language just really, really messes proper understanding up about this. Now, do you need the proper understanding? No, but God's made it available, and I'm not going to leave it on the shelf wherein I can turn lights on. A better translation, I mean, the words here are apistis and pistuantas. And what he's saying is, and stop becoming disbelieving. And stop becoming not faithing, but faithing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you believed. Blessed they that have not seen and yet have faith." You got proof. You know, those thousands and millions who would come afterward have not the evidence of seeing with their own eyes, but only the word. Blessed are we who have not seen and yet have faith. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You know, John only gives about 3 or 4 miracles in his book. And this is the close of this book, by the way. The 21st chapter is an epilogue. And here's how he closes. these things are written. I wrote these things down, King James says, that ye might believe. No, the Greek says that ye might keep on believing, and more literally, keep on faithing. That Jesus, keep on leaning hard on to, keep on trusting that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed of God, is the Messiah, deliverer God has promised, and that he is the Son of God. And why, what purpose does John want us to keep on faithing? And that as you keep on faithing, you might have life in his name. I can't find anywhere. I'd like to. I wish somebody would show me, but I can't find anywhere that the keeping on faithing, keeping on believing, not becoming a disbeliever, but keeping on faithing is going or is designed for the purpose to make me perfect. Is designed for the purpose that I might fulfill the law. Is designed for the purpose of being able to display mine own righteousness. I find the only purpose for keeping on believing is that we might have life. And the context within the whole Gospel of John is that we might have life eternal. And incorporating the whole of God's book, that is impossible without perfection, without perfect performance of the law. We can't be with God unless we have that. But what's being expressed here is that we will have life with God. And the good news of the gospel is God gives us perfection. He gives us the righteousness of the one who kept all the law, who fulfilled all the law, that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away, but all would be fulfilled in him. And we have that promise as we keep on faithing. In God, and not the God of our imagination, but the God who reveals himself, not only in this book of John, but in this entire book, which we call the Bible. And that is the God School for tonight.